your rich mercy and grace to us. And you gave, God, to all of us mothers, imperfect as they are or were, yet, God, you displayed your rich kindness to us through them giving us life. And so now, God, I pray that you might honor them today for their great work of raising their children and grandchildren, nieces and nephews. Thank you, God. We do pray especially, Lord, this day for women and for their husbands who eagerly wait, God, who hope to have a child. And God, I pray that you might show them that you are sufficient for these things, that you are wise, that you are good, and that, Father, you can be trusted. But Father, I pray that even this moment, this time of prayer, might extend to them the solidarity and sympathy and commonality, Father, that we want to share with them. And so, Father, please, we pray, do a miracle. God, you are the one who can open the womb. And so we pray that you might do so. Thank you, God, for our time to celebrate what you have done in us and for us, primarily through Jesus, but then also, God, giving us mothers. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a number of things in the foyer this morning that I wanted to draw your attention to. In addition to the flowers and baby bottles, Kevin mentioned the softball sign up. You know, that's just a really fun and easy way to connect with people. If you're newer to First Baptist, going out and hanging out at the softball games in the summer is just a fantastic way to meet other people who worship here at First Baptist. And so I really want to encourage that of you. Of course, it's not only for new people. Those long-timers, you know, if you want to enjoy the fellowship of brothers and sisters, sign up. I really encourage that. That's a lot of fun. You'll notice in your bulletin that we've put an insert in the bulletin for sermon notes. We did this a long time ago. We kind of went away from it just because we didn't hear a lot of people talking about wanting that. But in recent months, people have brought that up, and in addition to that, have asked me if I would provide maybe just some questions to think about and talk about as a family throughout the week. And so that's for you. I'd love to hear your feedback on that over the course of these next number of weeks as we try that. If this is a benefit to you, if you'd like this, if this is helpful for you in your listening of the sermon, and please help us know that. Also, to help with, if you're a note taker, we've purchased about 2 dozen maybe of these Moleskine little journals. They're about 60-some pages long. Most of them are ruled, but some of them aren't. They're just $3 at the information booth. You know, if something might be really easy for you to stick in your Bible, carry it with you, take notes throughout the year. Like I said, there's about 60-some pages, I think, to this. And so that's maybe, you know, maybe this would be sufficient for your note-taking for the whole year, listening to sermons on a Sunday. And so if you just want to try that, it's just a $3 investment, not much. We only have, like I say, just a couple dozens. They're out on the information desk if you want to take a peek at them, flip through them. Again, just something really easy you could slip inside your Bible. But all we're trying to do is just trying to provide you with suggestions, opportunities, possibly, that would help you in your sermon listening and note-taking if that's how God has built you. Some of you aren't note-takers. I'm not much of a note-taker myself, but I'd encourage that if you are. Now, this might sound a little strange coming out of my mouth in a sermon series on humility, but I'm going to say it anyway. I want to be great. Sounds strange, right? Greatness. Humble people shouldn't want to be great. Humble people should want to only slither into obscurity, out of the limelight that greatness seems to draw. You know, humble people should want to be weak and forgetful. Certainly God wouldn't want us to desire greatness. Or would he? You know, it's interesting that the disciples seem to be obsessed with greatness in the Gospels. They regularly come to Jesus, asking Jesus if He would make them great. And asking Jesus if he would put them in great positions of honor and authority. And those encounters that Jesus has with those disciples is very enlightening for you and I as we study humility. And that's what I want to do. I just want to look at two of them here to kick off our sermon this morning. And so take your Bibles out, flip to Matthew 18, and let's see what Jesus has to say about this desire to be great. We're going to look at just two passages, both in Matthew. The first is in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, and we're going to read verses 1 through 4. And before we do that, let's pray and ask God to bless the reading of his word. Father in heaven, we now come to hear your word proclaimed. And I pray, Father, that the Spirit of Almighty God might come and move upon us, that we might have ears to hear, hearts to believe the good words that you have spoken to us this morning. So God, please do a miracle in our lives. In your Son's name we pray, amen. So look at Matthew 18, look at verses 1 through 4. Follow along as I read. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." I just want to make three observations from that text. Here's the first one. Jesus doesn't scold them for wanting greatness. He doesn't scold them for wanting greatness. Now, there might be an implied rebuke in there somewhere, but it's not because greatness itself is a bad thing. Here's the second observation. Jesus tells them what it really means to be great. He redefines greatness and he says, greatness is having humility like a child. Be humble, Jesus says, and you will be great, greatest in fact, in the kingdom of heaven. Here's the third observation. This humility, which is greatness, isn't some icing on the cake of the Christian life. Something only a few Christians do while the rest of us go about our typical American Christian lives where we're focused very much on our own desires and our own interests. You can't enter the kingdom of heaven without this humility. So this is essential. This is required. If you want to be a follower of Jesus, you must humble yourself like a child, and in doing so, God grants you that label of great. We're talking about heaven and hell. Now let's jump to Matthew 20, just two or three pages or one page further. Matthew chapter 20, let's look at one more encounter, starting in verse 20 of chapter 20. We read this. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup I am to drink?" And they said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Nothing like a mom thinking that her two boys are the best and brightest, and she wants Jesus to confirm that, of course. But again, notice, Jesus doesn't condemn the desire to be great. He simply redefines it. Look at verse 26. Whoever would be great and be great must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. True godly greatness is about serving. It's about laying down your life. It's about pouring yourself out, looking away from yourself, up to God, so that you can be a servant to many, just like your master Jesus, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. God defines greatness very differently than we do. We think of greatness as acclaim among men, status among men, incredible feats performed among men, and power from men. God does not think much of such things. True greatness is a claim from God, status from God, incredible feats performed for men, and receiving power from God. And you know what the thing is? The world doesn't think much of that. And so you have a choice, my brothers and sisters, of which label of greatness you're going to wear. You have a decision to make, which pursuit of greatness you will choose. Because you will pick one. We all do. We all will pick a path to greatness. It's just a matter of what we believe will lead to greatness. And according to God, true greatness, the only kind of greatness, is one that we find through humility. Looking away from ourselves and looking up to God. Now, here's what I hope happens in you and in me through God's word this morning. I'm really hoping and praying that God might help us see that lowering ourselves is the only way up. And that dying to self is the only way we find life. And that looking away from oneself, the end of oneself, really is the beginning. We're going to talk about the essential and critical part of dying to oneself plays in a humble man's and a humble woman's life. And friends, I'm hoping you're already seeing that there is no Christianity, there is no grace, there is no humility until we come to the end of ourselves, until we're ready to die to ourselves. So let's link arms together as brothers and sisters in the Lord, and pursue what God's word would have us believe and embrace and hold, that we might aspire and find the true greatness that God identifies. You know, dying to oneself, I believe, is the hardest thing we must do in the Christian life. It is just totally and utterly impossible and counterintuitive. I mean, it's actually the most ridiculous thing you could do unless Jesus really did die and rise from the grave. It just doesn't make any sense. You know, when Jesus affirms the command in Leviticus 19 to love your neighbor as you love yourself, he was not giving us permission or encouraging us to love ourselves more. It's a very popular misinterpretation of that verse. What he was saying is that you already prioritize yourself. And if you want to love God and love others, you are to love them the same way you love yourself. You clothe yourself, so clothe those who don't have the ability to do that. You feed yourself, so feed others. You take care of your desires, your interests, your passions, and so make sure that you're attending to the desires and needs of other people too. You watch over yourself, so make sure you watch over other people too. That's what Jesus was getting at. And the thing is, in our broken, rebellious state, this natural inclination we have to watch over for ourselves quickly and ugly turns to pride and self-sufficiency. Let me illustrate this for you as we consider trials. I'm understanding better as I walk with Jesus why God brings trials into our lives. You see, when a trial comes, we're faced with this dilemma. Will we turn inward and work harder to provide for ourselves, Or will we believe God's word that we don't need to do that for ourselves? In fact, we can't do that for ourselves. Because God has already done that for us. Now, I don't know about you, but I fail more trials that God brings in my life than I'd like to. Because this is what I do. When my trial comes and robs me of the comfort and pleasure and joy that I'm wanting, what I'm tempted to do is I'm tempted to work harder and to try harder to find and secure that joy and comfort and pleasures that I've lost. I try to reestablish that back into my life. And as I do that, I make myself my top priority. I put my interests at the top of the to-do list. And in the course of doing that, I ignore the needs of other people. I sacrifice the good of others. I even turn away from the promises of provision that God has for me. And in that moment, my self is the most important thing in my life. And friends, when I make myself, when I prioritize myself, I'm living in a state of pride. And here's the sneaky thing about trials. When we're going through our trial, we think we deserve it. We feel justified in prioritizing ourselves in the trial. One of the books I've been using in my study of this sermon series is called The Prideful Soul's Guide to Humility. So I thought, that's good. I'm a prideful soul. I could use a guide to that. And I was reading, and I came across the author's saying almost the same thing, and I almost jumped out of my seat because I was like, hey, someone's saying the same thing I'm saying. And you know how that is, right? You read something, and you realize that a conviction that you have, someone else embraces, and you're like, I'm not alone in this. And so I just want to read for you what the authors of this book say about this very thing, our tendency, our inclination to secure for ourselves what we think we need and how that's linked to pride. They say this. They say, our training in the secular world teaches us to protect self, to defend it, to guard its rights, even to tastefully tout its accomplishments. God's wisdom is entirely different. Jesus calls us to lose our lives and promises that when we lose them for him and for the gospel, we will find them. It's not hard to see how this fits humility. The man who is dying to himself will not pridefully defend his sin. He will be grateful for those who help him see it. He will decide to confess it and expose it, being confident that this will lead to encouragement for all around him. The woman who says, I am crucified with Christ, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me, will not be trying to prove to you how she does not need advice. She realizes that she has died and continues to die to her need to look competent and worthy of praise. She gives up her desire to be right and to impress others with her intelligence, wisdom, or savvy. She now focuses on what will most draw attention to Jesus and what will most advance his kingdom on earth. Do you see that in you, friends? Do you see and do you feel the temptation to prioritize yourself? I hope you do, because we all are tempted to do that. I so see this in me, both with little trials and with big trials. Now, here's a little trial, and when I say little, I really mean little. There have been times in my life where other people have gotten credit for my ideas. Has that ever happened to you? You know, someone thinks the idea is great, but they attribute it to somebody else, you know? Hey, thanks, Johnny Know-It-All. That was a fantastic idea. You're such a smart guy. I'm so glad we have you around. And inside, my prideful self is like, hey, that was me. I'm the know-it-all, and I'm the smart one, and I'm the one with good ideas. Come and praise me. Right? You know what that's like, because that's happened to you, I bet. What am I doing in that moment? And I call it a trial because it's a trial in that my flesh right then isn't getting what it wants. And so I'm faced with this dilemma, what will I do? And that prideful attempt to want the acclaim is my desire to secure life myself. It's my attempt to try to grab onto greatness the way the world defines greatness. Here's maybe a bigger trial. Last year, I did more than tweak my back, right? I had this shooting pain down my leg for a number of weeks, and then it took me a couple months to get back on the men's, and I wasn't myself. And I took for granted how good my body usually feels and how much I like my body feeling good. And you know what I did? I looked for other ways, sinful, selfish ways, to satisfy my flesh. You know, when others didn't cater to my needs, I maybe had a little self-pity, wanting them to pay attention to me. What I did was I used my trial to expand my importance. That's what we do sometimes with our trials. Our trials tempt us to expand our importance. And in that moment, in those trials, I was all about me. I was willing to turn away from God and His provision and trust myself, making myself the center of my life. Now, we almost never say it, but we often live it. Life is all about me. I've been trying to cultivate more humility in my life, and so one of the ways I've been doing that has been trying to tell myself, Brian, it's not about you. I've been trying to tell myself, Brian, it's not about you. Just think about that phrase. It's not about you. That's what's happening when we're proud. We're thinking life is all about ourselves. Someone cuts you off on the highway, you get upset and angry because life's all about you. You give somebody the stink eye in the grocery store because they're in your way, because life's all about you. You shrink in shame when other students in school kind of snicker maybe at your bad grade or your misplaced hair, because life's all about you. You give your spouse the silent treatment because your marriage is all about you. So here's a take-home practical, something you can do to try to help cultivate a sense of humility in your life. Just tell yourself, it's not about you. Just tell yourself, self, it's not about you. When your kids are giving you lip and you're tempted to assert your dominance and your authority out of pride, say, it's not about you. It's about God doing a good work in my kids. It's not about my pride, my ego. I'm so tempted to get in the way of God's work by me trying to establish my authority. When your friend rejoices in a big raise and promotion at work, and you're tempted to pridefully feel inferior, say to yourself, it's not about you. It's about the good gift that my good God gave my good friend. I'm going to celebrate with them. And when you get the big raise and you get the promotion, you got to tell yourself, when you're feeling a little superior to others, it's not about you. It's about my great God providing more than I could possibly need so that I can use that excess to be of good to other people in the name of Jesus. When you're waiting patiently in the checkout line and it's longer than you would prefer, you have to tell yourself it's not about you. This is about your God who's providentially ordered every instant in your life and has given you an opportunity to display the patience and grace of God to other people, strangers in your midst in that moment. When you don't get the playing time on the football team or the basketball team, you got to tell yourself it's not about you. It's about the team. It's about God doing a work in you, teaching you to work hard, teaching you to look away from yourself and to consider God's way more importantly than your way. When your wife wants to go to that restaurant or that movie, you got to tell yourself, it's not about you. It's about you laying down your life for your wife so that she might be loved and well served. When you come to church, the music isn't quite what you want it to be. The teaching isn't quite what you want it to be. People aren't coming up to you the way you want. You got to tell yourself, it's not about you. It's about you being a part of the community of faith, that as we live together, looking away from our interests and considering the interests of others more significantly than ourselves, that we magnify and show how great and worthy our God is of praise. Life, my brothers and sisters, is not about you. It's not about me. It's about our great and glorious God. And when we remember that, and we remember what life is about, we are in a much better position to humbly display his great work in our lives. Now, at this point, if we're convinced of that, we need to really be honest, though, that this is completely and totally impossible to do. Okay? A person, you, me, everyone else, will never willingly die to oneself, lay down oneself, put aside one's own interests, desires, comfort, security, and ambitions. We just won't do that. This is incomprehensible. And here's the good news. God knows this. God knows this, and he has a word for it. Laying down one's life is totally and utterly impossible unless you are convinced, unless you are assured, unless you believe in the very depths of your being that as you lay your life down for the cause of Christ, God will lift it up. That's the only way you'll do it. You will only lay your life down, you will only put away yourself, die to yourself, if you are convinced, if you are assured that God will raise it up, and it's the only way you'll find life. It's the only way you'll do it. And here is the great news. God has multiplied words upon words upon words so that you and I are utterly convinced that God has indeed promised that. Totally promised. This is exactly what God has promised. And so, yes, God is calling you to do the impossible, but he is assuring you over and over and over again in his word that as you lay your life down, he will lift it up. I want to show you those passages, just some of them. So grab your Bibles again. Let's just read some of these passages. And as we read them, I want you to pay attention to the call to lay your life down and the promise that God will lift it up when you do. Okay, that's all I want you to see. The call to lay down your life and the promise that God will give it back to you when you do. So let's first look at Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 through 28, Matthew 16. Matthew chapter 16, starting in verse 24. We read this, "Then Jesus told his disciples, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it.'" That's a key phrase. "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? Or what shall a man give in return for his life? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." Get ready, First Baptist. "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now jump to John 12. Let's look at another one. We've got three of them to look at, as you can see on the screen. John chapter 12. Look at verses 23 through 26. John chapter 12, 23 through 26. "And Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him.'" One more, Luke chapter 14. So flip back. All the words of Jesus, of course. Luke chapter 14, starting in verse 25. These are passages that, you know, you should put stars by in your Bible or put a bracket, something to indicate. These are important passages. Luke chapter 14, starting in verse 25. Now, great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation, is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Now it seems that there's some of us, if we're honest, we haven't followed the warning that Jesus has given. He says, don't build unless you count the cost first. Don't go to war until you first count your soldiers. And I'm thinking that many of us, at least, have been tempted to ignore this warning. And here's why. Here's why I think we've been tempted to ignore this warning. I think we're tempted to believe the lie that maybe we don't have to renounce everything. Maybe we don't have to die to ourselves, die to our own desires. Maybe we can have it all. Maybe I can have my best life now with the money I want and the acclaim that I want and the family time that I want and everything that satisfies my flesh. Maybe I can have everything that I want now, and I can have Jesus and the forgiveness and the acceptance and the heaven later. Maybe I can't have them all now. And to that temptation to believe that lie, I just want to appeal to you about what we just read. Do you have ears to hear? Unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever does not renounce all that he has or she has cannot be my disciple. Whoever tries to save his life will lose it. Just do you have ears to hear? Friends, the promise of life and joy come attached to the dying to oneself. If you lose your life for Jesus and the gospel, you find it. If you die for Jesus and the gospel, you will find life. If you renounce family and money and friends and comfort now for the sake of the gospel, you will receive 100 times more in this life and the next. So it's okay. You can let it go. You don't have to keep holding on to life. You don't have to keep trying to secure your life in those little moments, right, when someone else is getting the acclaim. You can just let it go. It's not what you want. It's not what you need. You can let that go. God will give you the life that you need as you lay yourself down, believing he will pick it up. Now, this is the way it usually works. There are usually, for those of us who follow Jesus, there are usually areas in our life that we have failed to die to oneself. You know, when we come to Jesus, if we've received an accurate call of the gospel, it was a abandon it all, surrender your life, and receive the life and gift that Jesus has given to you. And if you've been born again, most likely it happened when you heard a call like that, whether it was in a meeting like this or maybe in the quietness of your own home or wherever it might have been. You heard that call to surrender it all for Jesus, and you said, "Yes, I'll do that, because I believe that what Jesus did on that cross is enough for me." But what happens is, as you begin living your life for Jesus, you realize, oh, I haven't quite surrendered everything to him, I guess. Like, oh, I didn't realize I was still holding on to this, or I still didn't know I was holding on to that. And so I just want to ask you, what are those things for you? What is it that you are having a hard time dying to oneself over? What is that in your life? Maybe it is about money. You know, you find yourself, you're able to give time, you're reading your Bible, you're coming to church, but when it comes down maybe to writing out a check, well, one that hurts for the cause of Christ, you're just like, you just can't pull the trigger very easily on that. Or maybe it is your time, you know, maybe writing a check is easy, but you work hard during the day, and by golly, you know, nights, weekends, those are mine. That's my time. You have to be willing to write the word loss over your time. Or maybe it's comfort and pleasure. Maybe you know that the cost of following Jesus is going to take a toll on your what gives you pleasure and joy, and you just not know if you're willing to take that step. Or maybe it's just your wisdom, you know? You know best. Here's God's word. This is what Jesus says. And you're like, no, I think I know better. Just maybe it's your ambitions, your desires, your goals for your life. You have this picture of your future, and you're just not willing to let that go. You have to understand, you know, when we come to follow Jesus, we come to that place where, yes, I'm going to surrender it all for him. And it's not true in one sense, but it is true in another, where you have the conviction to do it. Like, you're convicted, yes, I want to follow Jesus, I want to surrender all for him. But when you come up against those things that you prize, God will work with you to lay them down. But an unwillingness to lay them down is just an indication that, no, I guess maybe I wasn't, I'm not willing to surrender it all for Jesus. And if I'm not, then I don't get the blessing of life that he provides. I don't get the blessing and the promise of eternal life with him in heaven someday. You have to come to terms with that. There is no coming up against something and saying, no, that's going to be mine. I'm going to keep it mine. Thank you, God. Go about and you can have these other things in my life. That's not the way it works. Dear friends, this is probably some of the best news I can give you. There is nothing you could possibly need that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ has not already secured for you. There's nothing you need that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ has not already provided for you. You have it all. You have everything you need right now in the work of Jesus Christ. You lack nothing from your great providing God. And so, lay down your lives. Let it all go. Let every attempt go. Every effort to secure for yourself life, just let it go, believing that he has it for you already. This is what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And maybe you're here this morning and you're somewhat of a seeker. This is what it means to follow Jesus, letting your life go, believing what Jesus did on that cross, dying for your sins is enough. This is what it looks like to live a humble life, looking away from oneself, dying to self, looking up to God. As I said last week, we're finishing every sermon during the sermon series with a time of prayer. And so, again, I want to give you the chance to practice humility, that if God is calling you to humble yourselves before him, I'll be up front waiting to pray for you. Pastor Tim will be in the Awana room to pray for those there in the Awana room. But we're going to sing a song first. Why don't you stand with us and let's sing a song, preparing our hearts as we close.